page 597. Song of Solomon. You probably know my view, I've said it before. Song of Solomon, for me, is not a manual on marriage. If you read a lot of modern commentators, they suggest it is a manual on how to have a good and successful marriage, which I think is just completely contradictory to the tenor of Scripture, which is that the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the love the Lord Jesus Christ has for his church, the bride. And so I think what you have here is a poetic allegory describing the love that Jesus has for his church. The church is the bride. Christ is pictured as the beloved here. And the love that the church, the bride, has in response to the beloved. So that's, in a nutshell, for me, once you grasp that principle, that's the key to the book. And you then don't end up with kind of fanciful, ridiculous... I've heard sermons on this that have been given X-rated, an X rating because of the fanciful interpretations people have given to it, and it's outrageous. So anyway, let us dive in. Chapter 2, try if you can for now just to ignore the heading telling you who's saying what, because sometimes I get it wrong, and it's a bit unhelpful. So just listen to the actual verses, the text. I am the rose of Sharon, and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with the cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rocks, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. And your face is lovely. Well, in verse 3, you have this wonderful statement of the bride speaking of the superiority and the uniqueness of her beloved, of the church of Jesus Christ, declaring that Jesus, the beloved of the church, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is superior to any others, like an apple tree among the trees of the woods. The other trees may be good, the other trees may be pretty, but they do not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. And he has delights that no one else can offer us. He can do what no one else can offer us. And then you move on into verse 4. She's not content, the bride isn't content to stop at describing the glory of his person, but she then talks about the wonderful blessings that she enjoys in his presence. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with the cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am love sick. Now, if you've read the whole book, what's quite clear is that the bride, she's a country girl, you know. She's not really used to this sort of fine dining in the king's palace, but here she is. She's got a banquet laid before her, and she is being wonderfully satisfied with good things. And so much so is she satisfied that she's asking him to continue to provide for her wonderful things. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. She just wants more and more and more of the wonderful blessings that her beloved has to provide for her. Mr. Ollyett says in these verses, she wonders at the love that has made her so privileged. And isn't that like us? There we were, living in sin, in the world, and then the Lord Jesus Christ invited us in to his banqueting table. And he provides for us an absolute feast of gospel blessings and benefits. Peace with God, justification, friendship, his presence with us, and so on and so forth. We could continue to list them. And the wonderful thing is that, do you know something? Your beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you to continue to always be enjoying his goodness and his presence. That's what we have in verse 7, you see. This is the beloved speaking. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, we won't get bogged down on who they are, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. He says, do not stir up nor awaken love until, literally it would say, until she pleases. In other words, she's enjoying me right now. She's enjoying what I'm providing for her. Don't distract her. That's what the Lord wants us, to be undistracted in our enjoyment of him. But though there are times when it's like being in the summer, enjoying the warmth of his presence and enjoying the fruitfulness that comes in the summer. Maybe many of your gardens, your flowers are beginning to bloom now, and that is the time of year we love. That is the season we want with our Saviour. Seasons of fruitfulness and blessing. Winter comes. And it seems that when you get to verse 8, between 7 and verse 8, there's a transition, and he's been absent for a while. And then in verse 8 we have the wonderful moment when he returns after a long absence. That's quite clear if you were to look at verse 11. Below, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth. These things are all happening because he has returned. He has come back to his bride. And the thing is, friends, there are times, aren't there, in our lives, barren times. There are barren times in our walk with the Lord. There are. There are times when the Lord withdraws himself from us. He withdraws the sense of his goodness and presence. And we live by faith and not by sight. And you just have to hold on. There is a time of winter often in our spiritual lives. Of times when we feel like we're not being very fruitful for the Lord. Of times when the Bible feels dry. Sometimes God withdraws himself because of our sin. He disciplines us like a loving father. Other times it's just because he's wise and good and he knows what is best for us. One commentator says, in his love and wisdom, there are times, shorter or longer, when the Lord Jesus withdraws somewhat. Times when the intensity of things between the bride and groom is not so strong, even though deep and mutual love continues. For those of you who are married, you know that there are times in your marriage when it's, you know, it just feels pretty normal. You know, nothing that exciting. It's just plodding along. The love's still there. And then all of a sudden, it's revived again. You get that date night you've not had for a year and you have a good chat and there's intimacy again. It's not that you didn't love one another before, but then the winter comes again and you have another quieter time. And it's like that in our walk with the Lord. When the Lord hides his face, the warmth of his influencing and comforting presence sometimes seems absent from our lives. And could I go as far to say not just our lives, but from our churches? There are some Sundays I go into the pulpit and it just feels flat. The whole place just feels flat. And then there are other Sundays where you can feel that sense of expectancy in the air and the Lord seems to be with us. Why is that? I don't know. But the Lord does hide his face from time to time. And so when you're in the winter, what you most long for is the sight and the sound of your beloved. And that's what we see in verse 8, the most longed for sound. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. That's the voice she wants to hear. The voice of her beloved. Now maybe you can think of times when you've been away, maybe for a few weeks, maybe even a month, and you've not spoken to your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife, and then you suddenly have that phone call and the sight, just the sound of their voice, it just warms your heart. It's like, oh, it's so lovely to hear your voice. And there is no voice that we, a true Christian, should long to hear than the voice of their Saviour speaking personally and directly to them. It's not an everyday experience, but there are times when you're under the ministry of the Word and it comes with a peculiar force, and it's as if you are hearing the very voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing thrills the heart more than the voice of the beloved. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes. And it's true, isn't it, that for we who are Christians, we know our beloved's voice. Sometimes when someone's lost a loved one, and maybe for years and years, and they discover an old recording of their voice, and it reminds them of the one in whom they love. And my sheep know my voice, they follow me. We don't follow the voice of a stranger, John 10 verse 4. But we follow the voice of our shepherd. And isn't this what we want as a church? It's got to be, isn't it? To hear the voice of Jesus. Not just the letter, but the spirit of who inspired the words. For God to seek us out. To bless your devotional times. To bless your family worship. To bless the preaching of the word. To quote another commentator, when we have been passing through a season of coldness and decline, how often have we been sweetly surprised by an influence coming over the heart? We could hardly tell whence or how, warming the heart, drawing attention back to the forgotten Saviour, inclining us to prayer, and giving evidence of the return of Jesus. We are taken by surprise. We look up with wondering love and explain the voice of my beloved. And that's what I want us to pray for tonight. One of the things, or my other things, that we as a church would be known as a church where the voice of the great shepherd is heard for the first time and for the millionth time, that we would hear him speaking peace to his church, peace to Jerusalem, that we would hear him remind us that her warfare is ended, that we're no longer at enmity with God. Don't we need to hear that over and over again, that there is forgiveness, and to know that there is forgiveness, to speak healing where there is brokenness, to speak life, joy and vitality to all of the church's people, all of the members, that he might break the living bread to us and fill us with a knowledge of his glorious will. That is the most longed for voice. You don't want to hear clever sermons. You don't want to hear a rhetorical, clever, articulate preacher. You want to hear the voice of your Saviour, that carpenter from Nazareth. But it's not just the voice that she longs for. Secondly, the most longed for sight. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Now we have to remember, this was written before the first coming of Jesus Christ, before the incarnation. And here you have then a picture of the Old Testament bride of Christ, the Old Testament church, those believers within Israel who were looking to the coming of their Saviour. You say, well, how could they look? How could they see? Well, of course, there was what we call the types and the shadows. There was the pictures of this great coming Redeemer in the sacrifices and in the promises. And what they saw gave them great excitement, that there he was, behold, he is coming. And we know that the Old Testament believers, this brought them great excitement. We read in 1 Peter, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. He promised of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So they inquired and searched carefully to discover the glory of this Christ. We know that Jesus said of Abraham, isn't this amazing? Abraham saw my day, Jesus said. He saw it. And he was glad. He was glad at what he saw and what he anticipated. And yet weren't there so very many obstacles in the way for the beloved to come for his church? I mean, so many obstacles. Israel only had to look at their own condition. Maybe imagine if you were an Israelite in Babylon. That would have seemed so far off. The apostasy, the sin, the judgment. The empires that rose and took them over. Imagine for Daniel being thrown into a fiery furnace. There were so many obstacles. Mountains, the text says. He's leaping upon the mountains. Mountains in the Bible are often used figuratively of obstacles, things in the way, preventing something to happen. And here he is, coming for his bride, leaping over the mountains. He's overcoming all the obstacles that are in the way to taking his bride to be with him. Listen to John Gill. John Gill's if you ever want to know where Spurgeon got his theology from, it was John Gill. And occasionally I will read a Spurgeon sermon, and if I've read John Gill before, I realise, oh, I see where you've got this outline from, Mr. Spurgeon. I don't know if he knew that he was doing it consciously. John Gill speaks of the obstacles as this. There are many obstacles comparable to hills and mountains. God had to become a man, the creature, the creator of creature, the Word to become flesh. To dwell among us is such an amazing stoop of deity and divine condescension. It is the wonder of men and of angels. Consider the greatness of the work that had to be done. It was no small difficulty. He had a law that was broken to fulfill, angry justice to satisfy, sin to atone for, the wrath of God to bear, many enemies to grapple with, and the curse of death to undergo. And all this for the vilest of criminals, the worst of creatures, whose characters are sinners, ungodly persons, such who are enemies to him in their minds by their wicked works. And he overcame every obstacle in the way to rescuing and saving his bride. He came to seek and save the lost. And he did. Not even Satan could stop him. He is an overcoming redeemer. We think of that great hymn, up from the grave he arose. He rose a victor from the dark domain. Therefore, if he overcame the greatest obstacles to his people's salvation, there are no obstacles in our spiritual lives that cannot be overcome by our Lord Jesus in his desire to come and meet with us. There are spiritual obstacles, spiritual mountains that sometimes put a distance between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved. Our sin and our guilt, our fear, unbelief, shame, distraction, outward sorrows, lukewarmness, worldliness, whatever they may be. The wonderful thing in this verse is that our beloved comes leaping upon the mountains. There is no difficulty, there is no backslidden state, there is no sin insurmountable for Christ, that Christ cannot overcome. In fact, he's likened here to a deer or a doe or a gazelle skipping. And one commentator says, it is the very nature of this lively animal to bound over the highest heights with great ease and to delight in doing so. Christ finds great delight in overcoming your obstacles for intimate fellowship with him. And I think that's very good news. Matthew Henry said, whatever opposition is given at any time to the deliverance of God's church, Christ will break through it. And note the suddenness of it. Behold, he comes. Just suddenly he was there. You know, you never know what can happen in the life of the church. And you never know what can happen in your personal walk with Jesus. Being a Christian is the most thrilling and exciting thing in the world, because we have a sovereign Saviour who has all authority and power. There's nothing he cannot do, and so we never know what he may do. You know, 1,000 years may seem a long time in our eyes, but it's but a day in his sight. And sometimes, yes, God hides his face from the church and the nations even. I mean, you think 1,500 years before the Reformation, though there were true believers in that time, that God was hiding his face in a big scale. And then, bam, he broke in. And we never know, revival may come next week. Do you believe that? It's possible, isn't it? With our God, it is possible. Think of Peter in prison in Acts 12, and he's arrested, and James, the brother of John, has been executed, and we're told that the church made constant intercession for him. In other words, Peter must have been in prison for a fair amount of time, because the prayer was constant. And then all of a sudden, the doors broke open, and God delivered Peter, and he turned up at the church, and they weren't expecting it. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy will come in the morning. So in conclusion, isn't this what we should be praying for? If it's not what you want, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because every sheep of the flock of Christ loves the voice of the shepherd and loves the sight of their shepherd, especially when in danger and especially when in a bad condition and a bad state. I want a vision of Jesus I've not seen before. I want to hear his voice calling me to deeper fellowship with him. I want winter in the life of this church and in the nation to turn to spring. I long for the Saviour to revive us, to make us what we should be, to awaken the church, this church, other churches, from our lethargy. Don't we want more of his greatness to be seen? Don't we want the word to burn within us? Don't we want to be fruitful? And when we hear his word, let's pray we will welcome it, comply with it. And when it corrects us, let us accept it. If it calls us to duty, let us promptly obey. If he calls us to give up sin, let us do so quickly, without delay. If he calls us to prayer, let us not ignore any prompting. One commentator said, "It is a bad sign when professing Christians will not listen to the word and go to great lengths to justify their evasion. Surely they must either be false converts or very badly backslidden. True believers value the word and look to it always for a spiritual message. They have felt its power in their lives in conversion and love its depths and perfections." Well then, there are no obstacles. So when it comes to your praying, the sky is the limit. Because your Saviour is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the God of heaven and of earth. All things have been put into his hands for his church, for her growth, for her protection, for her comfort, for her security, for her peace, and for her welfare. And then we can be sure in his ability to be swift, to come to her aid, which means our aid individually as well as corporately, to strengthen, encourage, assure,